What is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they are gone? A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing, and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this: God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. This is the word of God.
Let's pray. God, we thank you and praise you for your word. It is not always easy to understand or receive, but nonetheless, we believe it comes to us by your Spirit speaking in the word. Lord, I pray that you would make your gospel grace clear to your people. Despite my own shortcomings, Lord, let your people see you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what is the good life? What's the good life for you? Is it an early retirement? A nest egg that is very big? It's not like a chicken egg, but an ostrich egg, if you've ever seen one of those. Maybe it's 2.5 children and a white picket fence, which is kind of the joke. That's the average amount of children that families want in America. I prefer either the 2 or the 3, not the 2.5. Anyway, good health, a fast car, a long life. You know, I remember when I worked in the Department of Justice, one of our senior executives was retiring. He was one of my supervisors. And I had to work with him frequently, sit in on meetings, so I'd gotten to know him a little bit. Anyway, I went by his office to wish him well, and I asked what he was doing in his retirement. And he said that they were moving away to a nice home, but as we talked, it turns out that it's very far away from anyone they knew, about like an 8-hour plane flight away from anyone they knew. And he told me he was going to spend his retirement in purposeful leisure, which I thought, that's an interesting phrase. Purposeful leisure, that sounds like a good thing. And I thought purposeful leisure, it might mean finding a way to continue serving purposefully while enjoying the limits of his declining years. But when I asked him what it meant he planned to be very purposeful about focusing on leisure and planned to build an immersive flight simulator rig so that he could spend hours pretending to fly commercial airliners on long flights in his basement man cave alone. I didn't know what to say. Move away from everyone you know, build an immersive flight simulator in your basement, and spend your hours pretending to fly airplanes on trans-ocean flights. So I smiled awkwardly and said, "Oh, okay." Wished him well and then left the office. In retrospect, I wish I had asked more questions, but I really was speechless in that moment, and it really wasn't the time. Is that really the good life? Is that the good life? You know, in our modern day and age of you do you, Whatever floats your boat, many of us might be tempted to say, sure, whatever floats your boat. Who are you to judge, Pastor? But you know, I think Kohelet, the Hebrew name for that the author of Ecclesiastes gives us, I think Kohelet has a different answer. I think he has a different answer for us. Today we're moving on to chapter 7 of the book of Ecclesiastes, and our scripture here is all about what makes life good and meaningful. We see it in the opening question of our text. What is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? In other words, how do we know what the good life really looks like when we are all inexorably moving toward the day of our death, and we have no ability to know or control the future? How can we ensure that our life is meaningful and not wasted, that the joy we obtain is able to last and endure in a world we can't control? The answer is contained in these first several verses of the chapter 7 that were read for us. And the answer given is by no means comprehensive. It really focuses in on some of the categories that Kohelet has already been covering in this book. But I think it's uniquely helpful in its answers, and it provides us answers that we really don't find anywhere else in Scripture as clearly and together. And his message is the same as my message for you, that the way to a truly good and meaningful life involves embracing three things: depth over appearances. That's the first thing, depth over appearances. Second, the end over the beginning. And three, trust in Christ over the delusion of control. Depth over appearance, the end over the beginning, and trust in Christ over the delusion of control. We'll start with depth over appearances. After Kohelet's introductory question, he gives us a simple proverb. A good name is better than fine perfume. And you know, this sounds a bit obvious, right? That your reputation is more important than the stuff you spray on yourself in the morning, than the cologne or the aftershave you splash your face with, men. It also sounds a little bit like Proverbs 22:1, which tells us that a good reputation is better than great riches. What it means is that integrity is essential. Our character is infinitely more valuable than external appearances. You know, I think of the reality TV family who built a life of luxury and opulence. They had the appearance to the world on the screen of wholesomeness and blessing, but that life was a sham built on the back of fraud and tax evasion. They chose fine perfume over a good name, and they wound up ashamed, criticized, and in prison for a time as a result. A complete reversal. Choosing perfume over a good name. You know, we may not be guilty of shallow image focus to that extent, but in our age of social media and influencer culture, most of us struggle with it to some degree. Kohelet wants us to see that the good life always values reality over appearances. Values reality over appearances, both in ourselves and in others. Something very hard to do in our superficial world, which is characterized by AI-modified photos that fix our proportions and smooth over our blemishes that we see in the mirror every morning when we wake up and brush our teeth. Pastor Ian Proven writes that this kind of depth is a characteristic of a person who lives in the light of reality, just as superficiality is the mark of a life in denial. And I think in our present time, living that way will be countercultural indeed. It will mean at times we have to not play the game of social media and not live to others' expectations. But there's more. There's more to this issue of depth over appearances. We see the next step in his call in verse 5 when Kohelet says, "It's better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools." You know, there's a pernicious lie in our present age that the only voices we should listen to are the ones that affirm us. I don't know if you've heard that before. I am certain that if you are a teenager here or a kid, you have heard this. That what I really want and what I really need in order to feel good about myself is affirmation. And you're telling me that I'm doing something wrong, or you're telling me that you don't like the choice I made in this situation. And frankly, there's a huge problem with when we hear voices that don't affirm us. In our culture, if we don't feel that affirmation, we cut off the relationship and we call it toxic. I can't tell you how many times I hear young people today talking about toxic relationships. And oftentimes what I end up hearing is a voice that simply said, I don't know that I agree with that. I don't know that I agree with what you were thinking there. Chasing affirmation is a dangerous thing. In verse 6, Kohelet compares the words of fools who merely affirm to the crackling of thorns under a pot. That's a confusing image, but if you've ever made a campfire, and maybe you were in scouts and you actually cooked a pot of food over a campfire, if you used dried briars and twigs to make that fire, is it going to heat up your food? No, it's going to burn brightly, and then what's going to happen to that fire? It's going to go away, right? It's going to diminish. It's going to disappear. You know the sound of the crackling twigs, but you know the meaning of the image. A fire made with twigs burns quickly and it doesn't last. It provides no meaningful heat. It can't create a fire that's going to cook your food and provide you with warmth. It's meaningless and empty. So it is with chasing affirmation. You think of the parable of the prodigal son. When he tells his dad, hey, you know what, I wish you were dead now, so give me my share of the inheritance. Actually, by asking for his share of the inheritance, he is communicating in that parable to the father, I wish you were dead so I could get what's coming to me. And then he goes away off to a far-off land, and he lives in what it says, riotous living. He's like pleasure-seeking, doing all the fun stuff. And there he finds friends who are like these cackling fools or the crackling of thorns under the pot. Affirming, never critiquing, until what? He spends all his money, and they leave him cold and alone, eating the food of pigs. Now, there are absolutely relationships that are unhealthy. But in most cases, our problem is that we need to learn to be more humble and circumspect, to listen with humility, to admit and acknowledge when we're wrong, to apologize for our sins, to look in the mirror and see the honest picture, beauty as well as blemish. To accept the redemptive disapproval of the wise rather than the cackling foolishness of fair-weather friends who merely affirm even our wicked and foolish choices. To live the good life in this fallen world, we must embrace the depth of valuing character, hard truth, and wisdom above mere appearances and superficial affirmation. Without this essential character lesson, it's actually impossible to grow and mature. If you can't receive godly criticism, you will never grow. If you only ever receive and are willing to listen to affirmation, you will never mature. You know, I believe it's part of the reason that as generations come and go, it seems that adolescence is more and more extended and maturity is more and more delayed, because we tend to isolate from constructive criticism, and we tend to exclude voices that challenge and call us to change. Teens and children, when your parents or godly family and teachers point out areas for growth and challenge the wisdom of your decisions, they won't always be right. I know that I am not always right when I give my kids instructions. Sometimes I mess up, but it is better to listen to them and to consider what they say, to seek growth rather than approval of what you desire. Scripture says that God chastises the one he loves, and so it is with us. To grow, we need to be willing and even eager to hear hard truths about ourselves. Without this ability, we will never grow or mature. And without godly maturity, we won't experience the goodness of life as God designed it. The good life values depth over appearances and wisdom over mere affirmation. The second thing Kohelet tells us about the good life is that it's lived in reverse. And this is probably the most confusing part of this passage for many of you. At least the good life is observed in reverse. He says in verse 1 that the day of death is better than the day of birth, and it's better to go to a funeral than a birthday party. How many of you think like that yourself? You'd rather go to a funeral than a birthday party? I'm not raising my hand. I would much rather go to a party than to a funeral. I would much rather do something fun rather than contemplate the day of death. I mean, this seems really crazy, right? It's like, why so morbid, Pastor Mark? Couldn't you have skipped this section and gone to something more fun? Thinking about death and sadness, it's depressing. Now, he's not telling you to cancel your plans to have a party this week and instead schedule a family field trip to the morgue. He's not telling you to tell your family, hey, don't come to Thanksgiving. We're going to find some funeral to go to instead. He's simply saying that the good life is lived in light, is always lived in light of the unavoidable truth that death comes to all. As he says in verse 2, death is the destiny of every person, and the living should take this to heart. Unfortunately, much of modern life is designed around helping us live in a bubble that insulates us from this truth. And in fact, the more time goes on, the more we tend to insulate ourselves from the truth that we are limited. I remember going to, I helped coach cross country for my daughter's school. And I went to a cross country meet and I saw another coach from another team with a t-shirt that says, no human being is limited. And I looked at it and I thought, what in the world? That is the most foolish statement I've ever seen. I wanted to go up to him and ask him, so when did you learn to fly? Did you stop aging? You're never gonna die? Really? That's pretty amazing for you to put that on a t-shirt. That is just a pernicious lie, and actually that statement doesn't actually serve kids, telling them that no human being is limited because they encounter their limits every day. We need to help them to engage with those limits and test them and push them, but not deny them. They're part of our design. I hate shirts like that. I'm so happy to have an opportunity to call it out. Anyway. Now, where was I? Goodness. Yeah, so much of modern life is designed around helping us live in a bubble that insulates us from the truth that we are moving towards death, to prevent us from having to contemplate our mortality. Cosmetic surgeries promise to take years off of our faces. The questionable supplement industry that promises an ageless body is worth tens of billions of dollars in America alone. In the past 150 years, Western society particularly has tried to make sure that death happens away from where life happens. In sanitized hospital spaces, separating it from the rest of life. But for most of human history, death was much more visible. Not just because there was warfare very frequently where everybody was, and that's true for much of the world except for us. But even deaths from old age, they happened in places that were visible. You could not live without encountering death. Kohelet wants us to understand that death as human destiny is an element of wisdom every person needs to embrace in order to live the good life now, while we're under the sun. Though death is not a good thing, it is our reality in a fallen world. And so living with the recognition of the brevity and value of life will help us take it seriously. You know, there are so many lessons that grief alone can teach us. And if you've grieved, you know what I'm talking about. We can't learn those lessons in any other setting. We can't learn those lessons without tears. You know, this is another area where I have a major problem with our culture as it relates to child rearing, the raising of children. Don't shield children from having to deal with grief and mortality. Don't shield them from these realities. You know, I recall going to a viewing as a young child of an older member of my church who had passed away. I still remember his name, Dale Startzel. He was a wonderful and kind man, someone I knew, and someone who had encouraged me as a kid. It was an open casket, and it was the first I'd seen. Nowadays, to bring a kid into that setting, we'd often say, well, that's going to traumatize them. And we think kids should be kept from such things. But it's actually very healthy for kids to encounter the reality of death and be able to ask questions of people who love them. Far from traumatizing, when accompanied by an adult who is accessible and will engage with the child, confronting mortality builds resilience in children. The more we isolate kids from unavoidable suffering, the less resilient they are as they grow, and the more we conceal life's fragility, the less wise they will be in life, and the less they will treasure it. You know, as parents and grandparents, this can be really hard. And that's one of the reasons why I mentioned the library announcement. I didn't plan this, but it just worked out really well. It's one reason that we stock our library with good books and resources to help parents have these conversations with their kids. It takes work. It takes work, parents and grandparents and those who care for children in the church, those who teach Sunday school. It takes work to be able to help kids age appropriately understand suffering. But it's worthwhile work, and you need to do it. One of these books, and I have others on my shelf that I give to families when there are kids in the picture and a loved one has passed away. This one right here, The Moon is Always Round, is really about helping kids through suffering. And there are others I have, and I'm happy to share with them with you if you need to help a child in your life through a hard time. Don't avoid it, though. Don't avoid the conversation. Have it, engage with it, and invite the questions. You will be shocked and surprised. The questions are there. The question is whether or not you're engaging them. Kohelet tells us, go to the viewing. Visit the morgue. See the tears of those in mourning. Sit with them and weep. It will be good for you and for them, for at the right time, a sad face is good for the heart. Did you hear that statement? If you've never mourned, you would have heard that statement and you've said, how can a sad face be good for the heart? But if you have grieved and someone has grieved with you, you know what he's saying there. It's not that parties are bad, but you will learn far more from these experiences than you will at any party. Learning this makes us duly cautious to value life while we have it. Remembering its impermanence helps us to be generous, for we know that we can't take anything with us. Knowing these truths about life, it helps us to experience joy, for we know that every moment of joy and happiness is a gift to be treasured, but it is one that is temporary under the sun. Encountering and considering sorrow also helps us realize that everything is not as it should be in this world, that there is a deep flaw in the world. It keeps before our eyes the truth that we were made for something better, something more, for wholeness and for eternity. Kohelet writes elsewhere that God has put eternity into the human heart, yet has not given us the ability to fathom what God has done from beginning to end. We are forced into this struggle where we have an eternal longing, but we can't see the whole picture of what God is doing. Being forced to contemplate this longing and this tension that exists within each of us as we sit by the side of a grave is one of the greatest apologetics for the gospel. And frankly, it's one of the ways your children will first be confronted with their need for a Savior. Because the gospel uniquely answers this longing for eternity, showing us that in the resurrection of Jesus alone and the gospel promise of our resurrection with him through faith, a restoration that fills this void and gives meaning to our mourning. Something that without eternal hope truly is meaningless and empty. if death is all there is. It is only the world that has no hope of eternal life that needs to insulate itself from the inevitable experience of death. Christians, we do not. Death and mourning has deep lessons for us that escapist pleasures merely distract us from learning. You don't need to seek these lessons out because they're going to come. And when they do, don't shield yourself or your children from them. Instead, receive them. Listen to and talk with the young people in your lives and let these experiences and tears fill you with longing for the permanence that God alone can provide through Jesus. As Psalm 90 says, Lord, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Such wisdom is the way to a good life, the kind of life that can endure through suffering. Wendell Berry, and I'll come back to him again at the end, in his characteristic wit, he wrote of this and he said, expect the end of the world. Laugh. Laughter is immeasurable. Be joyful, though you have considered all the facts. True joy doesn't mask or paper over the reality of suffering in our lives or others. It considers all of the facts. This is truly the way to the good, joyful, and meaningful life. The final lesson Kohelet has for us on finding the good life is to give up the delusion of control and learn to trust Jesus. And this isn't Jesus take the wheel or Jesus is my co-pilot. I'm not giving you some trite statement like that. Instead, I want to read for you again the end of our passage, beginning in verse 13. It reads, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. On the surface, these are not hopeful words at all, are they? In fact, the gut reaction of many of us might be to that opening verse, which says that God has made life crooked and we can't do anything about it. We might say, what in the world? We see those words and immediately try to explain them away, saying, well, God doesn't make anything bad. He doesn't make anything bad. And so we nuance this verse into a box and shove it away into a corner so we don't have to think about it. But what this is talking about is life under the curse of Genesis 3. Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden, defying God's command, seeking to live as gods unto themselves. And what was the consequence? They were cast out of the garden. But also limits were placed on their lives. Death entered the picture. And the whole world experienced their curse. They said, cursed is the ground because of you. Out of the sweat of your brow, you will eat it all of the days of your life in toil. Rather than end humanity, God consigned the world to imperfection, to the cyclical reality of birth and death, and the seemingly random chance of good times and bad. Kohelet considers this condition and says, what human can put it all right? The answer is none of us can. We can't reverse the curse of sin, and because of that, even with wisdom, even with choosing depth over shallow appearances, even with listening to the wise rather than chasing affirmation, even with growing from the encounter of our own mortality, we still cannot control the future. Or as he writes, no one can discover anything about their future. A frequent refrain of Kohelet throughout the book is that living with wisdom is definitely better than the embrace of foolishness. But, the same end comes to both the fool and the wise. I'm not going to be preaching a sermon from Ecclesiastes 9, but I do want to share one brief section of poetry from the end that's on this subject. He says, I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, nor is the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. Sobering thoughts, But they say that nothing we do can guarantee the outcome of our lives, and even all the right choices can seem to disappoint in their result. If you've been hit with a chronic disease despite doing all the right things and eating all the right foods, you know what I'm talking about. If you've lived long enough, you've wrestled with this. You know, I've shared about this before, but we have a dear friend who's not in this church who recently had to deal with a cancer diagnosis at a relatively young age for a diagnosis like this. It's a person who's lived wisely, lived generously, followed Jesus, did the wise things that lead to the good life, and she's experienced much of that good, but in the moment of the diagnosis, there was real struggle, real sorrow, a sense of being ill-treated by God. She spoke of how at that time she had a lot of trouble singing of God's goodness. The reality is that we can't control the outcome of our lives, the day of our death, or avoid life's sorrows merely by wisdom. The person who lives by wisdom will generally live longer and more joyfully and meaningfully, but time and chance happen to all, and we can't control our future. This is the final lesson of wisdom in this passage, and it's that wisdom's point is not to enable us to wrestle control of life from the seeming random chance and injustice of suffering. That's not the point of wisdom. The point of wisdom is instead to enable us to experience joy fully when life is good, and to live with hope and trust in God when life gets hard, when the other shoe drops and suffering rears its ugly head. Wisdom does not guarantee us control. It does not give us the joystick of life. Instead, the wise learn that they can't have it and are thus freed to enjoy God's good gifts without fretting over them, knowing that the gifts are temporary, but God and his purposes are eternal. Joy comes from trusting the giver rather than seeking to make the gift eternal. But you know, we have one advantage over Kohelet. And this is where I want to leave you today. He knew, and we see at various points in this book, he knew that a time would come when God made everything right, when justice and blessing would be dispensed. But he didn't know what that was going to look like. Jesus hadn't come yet as the fulfillment of the prophets and of the scriptures. He didn't know who would make straight what God had made crooked. But God did. And in time and space, he came to us in Christ Jesus. And when he died, he bore in his body all of the suffering of our fallen condition, all of the failures of sin and foolishness that we commit. And in his rising from the dead, he accomplished the renewal of all things, broke the power of sin and death. He secured the down payment of making the crookedness of life in this world straight. So that, yes, we can know our future if we have trusted in Christ. We can. We don't know if tomorrow is going to be hard or easy. We don't know if joy is going to come in a week or if it's going to be grief and sorrow. But we do know the end of the story. If you know Jesus, for those who trust in him, unlike Kohelet, we do know something about our future. We know the end of the story is blessing and goodness and the end of random suffering and grief, where there will be no more tears, no pain anymore, for those former things have passed away. Though under the sun, death comes to all, and we are wise to live in light of that truth, beyond the sun, beyond death, life comes to those who trust in Jesus and follow him. Without the hope he gives, when our efforts at the good life are revealed to be temporary and failing, as they always are, we will despair. But if we have Christ, we can receive the good and the bad with persistent, persevering hope and even joy, knowing that goodness will win the day and life will forever triumph over the grave in him. One more time, I want to leave with you the words of Wendell Berry, but with a small twist at the end. Expect the end of the world. Laugh. Laughter is immeasurable. Be joyful. because you have considered all of the facts. Christ has conquered the grave. Amen. God, we thank you and praise you for the wisdom of Ecclesiastes and for the knowledge that we can stare death in the face and live with hope. But Lord, these things are also so hard for us because we can't see and touch your promise of eternity. Help us, Lord, to trust you, to stop trying to wrestle control from you, to appreciate your good gifts and trust you when times are hard, and ultimately, Lord, look to the hope we have in Christ Jesus alone. Amen.